Good morning. Draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. Ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us from everlasting. And we do thank you, Lord, for calling us together today to worship you. And we do worship you, Lord. We do so imperfectly. But we know, Lord, that you are gracious and loving and care for us as your dear children. And so as we do worship, we pray that you would help us to do so. And Lord, as we proclaim your word, we call upon you to empower it, drive it deeply into our hearts and minds, and that you might receive all the glory. Well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No sailor in his right mind would venture out onto an unpredictable ocean with defective equipment, especially without an anchor. To do so would invite the disaster of shipwreck. Likewise, for Christians to venture onto the stormy sea of life, and it is indeed stormy at times, without something to keep us safe would be sheer folly. So we ask, what is it that keeps us safe? It is being anchored to the Word of God. Or to be more specific, it is to be grounded in sound doctrine. Or if we put a finer point on it, it is to be connected intimately to Jesus Christ, because He is the anchor of the soul. It was a beautiful hymn that we just sang, wasn't it? Christ the sure anchor. Call your attention now to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul, who knew something about shipwrecks, named two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he said had made shipwreck of the faith. How had they done so? They had ventured out on the sea of life with a defective anchor and had drifted onto the rocks of error. They became shipwrecked because they were not firmly anchored to sound doctrine and to Jesus Christ. Paul stressed the importance of being firmly anchored to this truth in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he wrote this: "And he himself," that is Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Why is it then essential for Christians to be under sound teaching? So that we would learn to distinguish between truth and error. Consider also James chapter 1. James chapter 1, 5 through 8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let that not man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So why is it necessary and essential that we pursue wisdom so that we don't become double-minded and unstable? Those who claim to belong to Jesus Christ must hold fast to the faith. They must be firmly attached to Jesus and remain so despite every trial and every testing. And there will be trials. To the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written, these Jewish Christians were being persecuted. And in order to avoid suffering, they were tempted to abandon Christianity and to return to Judaism. To do so would be absolute disaster. For Jesus is the only way of salvation. It would be to slip the anchor and then be dashed onto the rocks of unbelief, which, as the writer of this letter has just explained, would be fatal. You return in Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews 6, beginning verse 4. In fact, I'm going to go back to verse 1. Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Like a ship in a storm, Christians must be anchored to the rock which cannot move if they are to remain safe and end up firmly and safely in heaven. Every ship sets a watch, and the crew continually go around the ship to check that all things are well. And above all things, if the anchor is cast, they make sure that that anchor is holding so that the ship doesn't drift. Likewise, the anchor of our faith in Christ must remain fixed to him if we are finally to reach the golden shore. Like a captain who sets a watch on a ship, so we must set a watch on our own souls. Writing to the Corinthians, in his second letter, Paul said, examine yourselves to make certain that you are in the faith. You see, because no one may claim to be a Christian just because they attend church, just because they were born into a Christian family. That is no value at all if they are not personally connected to Jesus Christ. We sail on treacherous seas, don't we? I mean, look at the world around us. You turn on the TV, you listen to the radio, whatever you do, you check your phone, your internet, and what is it? Disaster upon disaster upon disaster. We live in a perilous time, a perilous time. And not one of God's saints will be free from trouble in this life. The storms of life will overtake us at some time, and often so repeatedly. Indeed, such trials are often ordained by God for the specific reason of separating the wheat from the chaff. Like the examples given by Jesus in the parable of the sower, of the man with a shallow faith. The gospel comes to such a person, he receives it with joy, but when trials come, then he falls away because he's not anchored, has no root. God also sends the storms of life to perfect our faith. Going back to James chapter 1 again. First, a couple of verses, actually 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's a very hard command, isn't it? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I don't like trials, and I'm sure you don't like them either. But God permits us to go through them so that our faith is tested and proved to be genuine. How is our faith then proved to be genuine? By the very fact that our anchor holds. By the very fact that the trials and the testings don't remove us, don't disconnect us from Jesus. But they work so that we hang on to Jesus even more tightly. And we persevere. Perseverance in the time of testing is required of the saints in every generation. And to sustain us during tough, troubled times, we are to remember the promises that God made to the saints in an earlier generation. Because those same promises are made to us. When the failures and pressures of life threaten to overwhelm us, and they do at times, don't they? Threaten to overwhelm us. We can look with assurance to a God who keeps his word. These promises constitute the hope of every believer. And there are several aspects of this hope. The first is that it is anchored in God's promises. Back to our text now. In verses 17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God has promised to protect his saints. And his promises cannot fail because God cannot lie. Now, what are these two immutable things that are spoken of here? Well, one is the promise and the other is the oath. The promise and the oath. You and I are here today because God kept his promise to Abraham. And then to the patriarchs, and then to Moses, and then to David, then to Christ, then to the apostles, and to us. We are here today because God has kept his promises throughout history. And you can guarantee he will continue to keep them in the future. The value of a promise lies in the character and the ability of the one who makes it. God's character prevents him from defaulting on his promise. And his power assures us that he will not and cannot fail. There's a wonderful passage in Isaiah. It's one of the best ones in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Listen to these words, beginning in verse 8. Isaiah 46, 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now that is a promise, and it's backed up by God's infinite power. So whatever happens to us, it's comforting to know that God will never forsake us. Why? Because he has promised never to forsake us. We all have the particular sin. We all have that besetting sin. And when that besetting sin ensnares us again, and there have been times in your life, perhaps repeatedly, when it has done so. And up until then, you know, you I know you've done this because I have. You've promised, I'll never do that again. I will never do that again. I will never do that again. And guess what? After a while, you do it again. And you know what it's like, don't you, at that moment? It looks like you feel like your spiritual life has just been ripped apart. You feel the dreadful weakness of your own efforts, which is exactly what we need to feel. Because we cannot overcome those sins on our own. They can only be overcome in the power that God gives through his word and through his spirit. And you felt that despair, and you felt that God cannot forgive you this time. This time you've done it. You've crossed the line. How can God forgive you from the 50th time or perhaps the 500th time that we've done that thing that we promised we'd never do again? What can we rest upon at those times? We rest upon the promise and the oath. The promise and the oath. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. You know this, right? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In his book, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, John Bunyan wrote this several centuries ago. And he's talking about this particular verse, John 6:37. I will never cast you out. He says this promise cuts the throat of all objections of unworthiness that we find in ourselves. And we find plenty of unworthiness in ourselves. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And you and I have felt that, right? Oh, wretched man I am. Oh, wretched woman that I am. But the promise is, I'll never cast you out. And so, I am a great sinner, you say. I will by no means cast you out, says Christ. I am a backsliding sinner, you say. I will by no means cast you out. I have sinned against the light, you say. I will in no way cast you out, says Christ. There is nothing good in me, you say. I will in no way cast you out, says Christ. God is faithful because he's made a promise. And when we seek forgiveness, he will cleanse us again. Cleanse us again. And from what will he cleanse us? From all unrighteousness. That is our hope. And we have it when we are anchored to Christ. Hope is the opposite of the despair that might grip us if all we saw were the prospects of this earthly life. It's no wonder that so many of the humanistic philosophers of history ended their lives in despair, some by committing suicide. The more that they thought of life from their atheistic perspective, the more that they could see no ultimate meaning, and the more adrift they felt, and the more hopeless they became. And the fact is that the natural man has no hope beyond this short and fragile life. In every unsaved person, in everyone, even the most radical atheist, the one who speaks out boldly against God, even in him or her, there is a nagging uncertainty. A nagging uncertainty of the future. And so they hide it by being bombastic. They hide it by pursuing the narcotic of material wealth or of pleasure or of other things. But you know what? Conscience speaks and will not be silent. F. Scott Fitzgerald wrote this: in the dark night of the soul, it is always 3 o'clock in the morning, day after dreary day. Someone else said that despair is the dampness of hell creeping into the life. Contrast that with verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. The writer describes the Christian's hope in terms of a strong encouragement or a strong consolation. To console someone is to act on their behalf to lessen their troubles with encouraging words and actions. This God has done for us in giving his Son, Jesus, to die for our sins. We were in despair, without hope. But then we heard the good news, and we were consoled. What greater encouragement can we find than that? See, Jesus makes it possible for us to live in hope in a world that doesn't have much hope. He gives us hope of a much better future than the world can possibly offer. Even the very best of this world is astonishingly fleeting. On the scale of eternity, the most successful man or woman in this world enjoys a momentary pleasure, to be followed by the grim reality of an everlasting and hopeless existence apart from God. But we, who are heirs of the promise of the sure word of Almighty God. Verse 17 contains some remarkable language. God was determined to show the heirs of promise the unchanging nature of his purpose. The unchanging nature. What was his purpose? Well, it was to save us and to make us his own. He chose Abraham and made an everlasting covenant with him and with his offspring not his physical offspring, but his spiritual offspring, of which we are. God's purpose has been established from the foundation of the world. He determined to show those on whom his favor rests the promise has not changed. The promise is made to the patriarchs in the past and to the apostles in the New Testament and to the Christians then are the promises made to us. And he confirmed these promises with Abraham with a blood sacrifice. Under the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, God restates the promise and confirms it in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Can God renege on that promise? Absolutely not. He who did not spare his own son, will he not with him freely give us all things? Of course he will. Not all things that we want, but all things which are necessary. Thus we may have strong encouragement, a strong hope. And this hope God sets before us as a refuge. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope is set before us, we must claim it. Indeed, we must flee to it for refuge. Now, on reading these words, the Jews would immediately connect this to the Old Testament teaching of the cities of refuge. In the law, if you remember, God made merciful provision so that if someone had accidentally killed another person, they had a place to go to be protected. The law provided for a relative to become the blood avenger, and he could rightly take the life of the person that had killed his relative. But God had provided the cities of refuge so that this person who had accidentally killed someone could run to these particular cities and there become safe. But in order to do so, they had to leave immediately, and they had to run to the city. They dare not delay. Now, the cities were set on a hill, so you could see them from a distance. But seeing wasn't enough. The guilty person had to flee to them, but not just flee to them, but flee inside. It was no good standing outside the gate to admire the city, marvel at its strong gates and walls. He had to enter into that city and remain there, for to leave would place himself in mortal danger. Every one of us is a sinner. We've all broken God's law, and we have all become murderers, in that it was our sin that placed the innocent Son of God on the cross. As one hymn writer put it, "Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee." Those are true words. But God is merciful. And he has promised to keep safe all those who will flee for refuge to Christ. Flee to escape the judgment and vengeance of an angry God. Such is the hope for all who find refuge in Jesus Christ. Sadly, there are many who fail to enter into that saving relationship. They attend church. They admire the architecture. They appreciate the liturgy, enjoy the music. But they remain strangers to Christ and outside the kingdom. See, God sets before us the way of death and the way of life. The way of death is to refuse the offer of safety and try to please God by self-effort. Try to be acceptable to God. Can't be done. Of course, there are many that think that God isn't real at all. Or if he is real, then he is all love and would never send anyone to a place like hell. But the hound of heaven is no lapdog. And there is no escape from the one from whom heaven and earth will flee away. It is to flee to Christ or perish. It is to remain in Christ or perish. The way of life is found in the hope that is set before us, and by heeding the warnings against falling away. Those warnings, by the way, are not empty words. They're not empty words. If you fall away from Christ, as the scripture said, if you refuse Christ, if you reject him, there is no hope. There's no hope, because he is the only way of salvation. We must run the race that is set before us all the way to the end. Regarding this, these warnings that are given to us, A.W. Pink said, "It is ever God's way to press upon us our responsibility before he assures us of his saving power." He points out that the phrase in Philippians 2:12 and 13, "God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure," is preceded by "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Or we might put it in the context of our present passage. Our prime responsibility is to flee for refuge to Christ. God has set this hope of salvation before us and tells us to flee to Christ and to lay hold on salvation and to never let go, to remain anchored to the rock. That is our responsibility, and we are not excused from it. However, when we do hold on to Christ, it is then and only then that we realize that God has been holding on to us all the way. We realize that our hold on him is secondary, not primary. Or to put it in another way, it is only after we have obeyed the command to repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to understand, and sometimes it is quite a bit later, that God had chosen us for salvation from eternity, and that God always works first. And in dealing with us, he tells us what our responsibility is before he reveals in our lives that long time before we were born, he planned that we would be his. And throughout our life, he had been working to bring us to that very point. To that very point. I was born 3,500 miles away from here. Lived my life and went to school in England, served an engineering apprenticeship, and then came to this country. If someone had told me, by the way, by the time I was getting on that plane in London, that I would one day be a Baptist pastor, I would have said, "Take my luggage off now, please." I had no clue what God had planned for my life. I had a plan. My plan was to be a millionaire. It didn't work out. The plans of mice and men are often go astray. But I look back on my life, and you look back on yours, and this little move here, this decision here, this choice here, all combining to bring us to the point where we would come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We didn't plan it ourselves. We didn't make it happen. God made it happen, leading us all the way. It's all of grace. Ultimately, God's eternal purpose is to bless us. And when we rely upon his immutable word and we are anchored to it, we can have a hope that is sure and steadfast. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. You know, once said, an anchor is invisible. It's out of sight, sometimes hundreds of feet below the surface. And yet, although unseen, it holds. This is exactly what Jesus does for us. He is unseen, but holds us. We are anchored to a massive rock of Jesus Christ. like the Rock of Gibraltar, the Father's hand in whose grip we are held is a mighty hand. No one can deliver us out of God's mighty hand. No one can snatch us out of his hand. His hope that we have in Christ is sure and steadfast. It's the stabilizing influence in the life of a Christian. When all around seems to be falling apart, we can say with the hymn writer, "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand." Now the Greek word which is translated sure and steadfast in verse 19 means something that cannot fail. God's promises cannot fail, and therefore our hope should be sure and steadfast. And that's exactly what the Lord wants us to know. Not just at the intellectual level, but at the experiential level. He wants us to know this, to feel it, to sense it. You know, before any ship is commissioned, the wise builder tests all the equipment to make sure that it's going to do what it's supposed to do. I know it was about, a few months ago, I was reading an article, and they just launched a new aircraft carrier, a really big aircraft carrier. And they set up a very large bomb right next to it in the water. I mean, a very large bomb. And they were testing to make sure that the shock of that bomb wouldn't sink the ship. You need to do that before you put a ton of people on it and send it out to do its mission. And of course, that ship did survive, and because it was designed to survive. In the same way, we are tested. Sometimes God allows a bomb to go off in our life, and it can be devastating. The loss of a close loved one, the loss of a job, and all the risks that go along with that. Those bombs are set off, but you know what? If we belong to Christ, we will survive that. We'll get through it. We'll be stronger because of it. What was it that enabled James, as we just read in the scriptures, to count it all joy when he fell into various trials? Or for Paul to write, "We glory in our tribulations." It was their rock-solid hope in God's word and in the person of Jesus Christ. One of the most powerful passages in Scripture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has just been talking about, let me go back to verse 7. I'm going to read down to 18. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Now listen to these words. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I've always been absolutely astonished at Paul's words there. For our light affliction. Light affliction? Beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, rejected, imprisoned. Light affliction? You almost think that Paul has lost his mind. But he hasn't. He could endure that because he's anchored to Christ. His soul is secure. While we do not look at the things which are seen, because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. Oh, this life is so short. We get older by the day, and sometimes it feels like the next day we're 10 years older. And the grave is before us, isn't it? And for some of us who are getting on a bit, it's a lot closer than it was. Life is very temporary. The things which are seen are very temporary. Things which are not seen, that massive rock, an anchor, the invisible anchor is holding us. Those are eternal. This is the inseparable link between perseverance and hope. The link of our chain is the hope which anchors us to Christ. There's one more thing we should know about our hope. It enters the most holy place. Verses 19 and 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. This is a beautiful picture because it says that our soul is anchored to the Lord Jesus. And where is Jesus now? He is at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing there? He is making intercession for the saints. He is praying for you and for me. If we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for us. Now, that does not necessarily mean that he is on his knees pleading and pleading, pleading. It just simply means that his presence there, with the punctured hands and feet and the mark in the side, is the guarantee of our salvation, the guarantee of our future hope. Because he is there, we will also be there. Because he is called the forerunner. The forerunner. He's gone before us. The guarantee is that because he has done so, we will also go there. Those who have trusted in Christ Jesus have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The hope that we have is anchored in the promise of God, the promises that can never fail, that's been manifested in the one who paid the price for our sins in his own blood. Jesus is in the holy place now to guarantee that we will be with him also. Do you have this hope, my friends? There's one more vital point. The chain that connects the ship to the anchor. Anchors are wonderful things. But if you throw one overboard without something attached to it, really doesn't do much good, does it? Makes a big splash, and that's all. In salvation, the person is attached to Christ by the chain of faith. If that chain is genuine, if it has been wrought by God and not by self-effort, then the chain will remain fixed to the anchor through every storm of life. If the chain of faith is not genuine, when the circumstances of life become hard and the strain of life too great, it will not hold. Tribulation in our life exposes the weak link. It exposes the weak link. For Hymenaeus and Alexander, the weak link was lack of sound doctrine. For Judas, the weak link was the love of money. For Demas, the weak link was the love of this world. Such persons may profess Christ, but eventually their lives begin to drift, and sooner or later it will become shipwreck. So the question that we all must ask is, do we have any weak links? Here is a crucial question. How do we know that the chain of faith that we profess to have is a genuine chain, is a genuine faith? We know because it holds. It continues to hold day after day. Oh, it feels the strain every now and then, and we can feel the tension of it. But despite the tribulations that come into our life, it holds, and we make it through. Are you anchored to Christ, my friends? Firm and steadfast, with a hope, a genuine hope, that one day you will be with him in glory? I trust that's the case. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you that we can have a hope sure and steadfast in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is already in glory and who has promised, and he cannot lie, that those who are in him will be with him. Father, you know each and individual life here. You know the state of our hearts and minds. And I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to reveal the truth to us. Lord, help each one of us to understand it and to know and to make absolutely sure that we are, in fact, fixed firmly to Jesus Christ. Lord, we do confess our sins and ask that you would forgive them, knowing that you have done so in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that sense of your security, that sense that we are safe in eternity. And Lord, if there be someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that even today you would secure them in the faith of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.